various evangelical Protestant denominations believe that we are saved by faith. And in fact, most of them would add the adjective alone to that statement. Most of them believe that we are saved by faith alone, thus concluding that nothing else in addition to faith is necessary for salvation. In our study this morning, I want us to take a close look at that controversial disagreement that most denominations have with the Lord's church. And in the process, I'd like for us to see what real faith, as referenced in the New Testament, is really all about. Now let's begin by acknowledging that the Bible absolutely teaches us that we are saved by faith. There is no question. It cannot be argued otherwise. For example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In addition to that statement, and there's nothing ambiguous about that statement, nothing unclear about that passage, there is also that which is perhaps the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16. Again, there's nothing mysterious or hidden or hard to understand about that verse and the statement that it makes. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, the writer there says that we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but we are of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. But on the other side of that issue, the New Testament also assures us of baptism's role in salvation. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, those folks on Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, at the conclusion of Peter's sermon telling them of the things that they had done, specifically having crucified God's Son, the Bible says they were pricked in their heart. They were convinced that what Peter had told them was true, and they said, "What shall we do?" And the answer that was given to them in verse 38 was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Similarly, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, a penitent Saul of Tarsus, after having been struck blind on the road to Damascus, having gone into the city, been approached by Ananias, who had been sent by God to confront Saul and tell him what to do, he was told in Acts 22, verse 16, "Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, after Peter has made reference to the ark, which preserved Noah and his family through that great flood, Peter then says in verse 21, "And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, in summary, it appears that we have three very distinct passages of Scripture that teach us that we are saved by faith. But on the other hand, we also have three very clear passages that state baptism's role in forgiving sins, washing away sins, indeed in saving us, as Peter said. Now, in view of this apparently contradictory information, a lot of people have concluded that the best course of action in matters of salvation for all of us is, well, you see it your way and I'll see it my way and everything will be fine. I'm a little bit afraid of that conclusion. And so what are we to make of this? Let's see what we can learn about real faith. First of all, let me suggest to you that real faith is more than just an intellectual conclusion. I believe that the Bible often uses the word faith as a single word summary to describe the response to God that combines conviction and action. Now, it's not in that way, used in that way in every single case. For example, in the verse in Hebrews chapter 11, which we've always looked to as the definition of faith, is defining just purely faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't believe that case is one of those cases where the word faith is used as a single word summary to describe the response to God that combines conviction and action. But in many cases, it is exactly that way. Let's notice. In Scripture, genuine faith only happens when a person believes what God tells them and obeys the commands that He gives them. That's precisely why James said in James chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, then, if it does not have works, is dead. You'll notice that James used two ways of expressing the same thing. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, real faith doesn't exist without obedience. Mark that down because that's very important. Real faith doesn't exist without obedience. James chapter 2, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not real faith. Again, we clearly see the connection between faith and obedience in the book of Hebrews, where we read about the Israelites who, coming up out of Egypt, but were not allowed to enter into the promised land because of the things that they did and the decisions that they made in relationship to God and to God's will. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we find the writer being very specific in verse 18, for example. He says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Now, obviously, the writer is writing to people who were familiar with the story of the Hebrews, the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, and eventually their descendants came into the promised land that God had told them of and reserved for them. And so he says, in these terms that they very readily understand, who was it that he promised, that he told, you're not going to enter into my rest, you're not going to go into the promised land? Who was it that God told that to? Oh, it was to those who were disobedient. Now look at the next verse, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So verse 18 says they were not able to enter God's rest because they were disobedient. Verse 19 says they were not able to enter in because of their unbelief. Now, which one was it? Was it their disobedience or was it their unbelief? Well, take your pick, because in this context, they both mean exactly the same thing. Where there is genuine faith, there is obedience. Where there is no obedience, there's no genuine faith. Let's look further. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read of all of those wonderful things and people that are described there with an emphasis on their faith and what they did as a result of the faith that they had. And in verse 30, as we read down through Hebrews chapter 11, we find this statement: by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Now let me ask you something. Did the walls of Jericho fall by faith? Absolutely. That's what it says. Well, let me ask you this. Was marching around them for 7 days precisely as God commanded to be done, was that absolutely necessary in order for the walls to collapse? Well, yes, it was. And if those folks had gotten together and said, you know, this 7 days in a row, this is a whole lot of marching. You know, I think we need to back off on this. I think God would be satisfied with 3 days, don't you? You think those walls would have fallen? Or if in some other way they had varied from the commandment that God had given and had changed God's instructions, said, you know, I like this better, this would be more comfortable to me, let's take a vote on this. Do we really have to do all of these things that God said, the marching and then the marching so many times on the last day and the blowing of the trumpet? All that, is all that necessary? How about, let's see how everybody feels. You don't believe those walls would have fallen if they'd done that. Nor do I. The walls fell by faith. The walls also fell because they followed precisely the instructions that God had given. Well, how could it be both? The simple fact that genuine faith includes obedience. For the Israelites, faith that would bring down the walls of Jericho included obeying every command that God had issued in that battle plan. You know, today, what we'd call that? Well, we wouldn't. But somebody'd say, oh, that's legalism. You want to imply that you got to do all of those things, keep all of those commands, follow all those regulations, and that's necessary in order to accomplish the result that God has promised? Why, you're a legalist! Oh, no. That's not legalism. In the Bible, that's obedience. The obedience of faith. And it's exactly the same today with our salvation. On the one hand, the Bible says we're justified by faith. Romans 5, verse 1, the passage we looked at the very beginning. And at the same time, the Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. Now, how can it be both? Because genuine faith includes obedience. Faith that saves us includes obeying every command that God has issued in His plan to save us. Let's look at another passage, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The next verse says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, or have put on Christ, King James Version says. Is Paul saying that we become children of God through faith? Yes, he does. That's what he says. We are all sons of God, children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. And did he say we put on Christ when we're baptized into Christ? Well, yes, actually he did. Paul then is saying the same thing in two different ways, because baptism in this case is not separate from faith, but it's rather a part of faith. One other passage before we go any further, James chapter 2. You'll remember James chapter 2 because of the great discussion there in the latter part of the chapter on the matter of faith. And as we read from the passage, verse 17 at the beginning, faith without works by itself is dead. Verse 22, where James uses the illustration of Abraham when he had on that occasion gone up into the mountain that God had revealed to him and had taken Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loved, the son of promise, the one he'd been waiting so long for. God told him to take Isaac up there and offer him as a sacrifice and an offering before God. And Abraham did that. He went through that exercise, that test, with every intention of taking Isaac's life, and at the very last instant, God stopped him. And James refers back to that here in James chapter 2, in talking about Abraham, and he says in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works. Tom read this verse to us in the scripture reading at the beginning of worship. Faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. If faith was completed or perfected by his works, then without the works, faith was incomplete. If Abraham had not obeyed God in going up into that mountain and building the altar and laying his son Isaac on there with the wood and being prepared to take Isaac's life and offer him as a sacrifice, if Abraham had not obeyed in all of those details, Abraham's faith would have been incomplete. And in verse 17, as we read a few minutes ago, the same thing is said in different words. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now while we're there in James chapter 2, let's look at some of the things that James says about real faith. With the understanding that we've established already in this discussion, and seeing how that faith and obedience are actually part of the same thing, that there can be no real faith without the obedience. And just as surely as the walls of Jericho fell by faith, they fell because God was obeyed. Notice these four things here in James chapter 2. First of all, real faith is not just something you say. In verse 14, James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Not so long ago, the Barna Research Group conducted a survey of a certain number of people in all religions, and I believe one of the questions that they asked was, Would you describe yourself as a person of faith, or do you have faith in God? And I think something like 50 million people in America answered in the affirmative. There were a couple of follow-up questions to that survey, and after so many people said, yes, I have faith in God, I'm a person of faith, one of the follow-up questions was, do you attend worship services regularly? The majority of those who answered in the affirmative in the previous question had to answer, well, no, not on any kind of regular basis. There is no shortage of people who say they have faith. But as James points out here, real faith is not just something that you say you have. But let's go a little further. Real faith is not just something you feel. In verses 15 and 16, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? There is no shortage in our culture today of feel-goodism. Now, that's my own word. I don't claim that it's got any legitimacy so far as the dictionary is concerned, but I think you understand exactly what I'm talking about. And James keys on that very point when he says, if somebody needs something and you say, oh, I feel your pain, I really feel sorry for you, I know how you feel, I wish things are better, James says, but you never get around to doing anything for them, what good is that? Such a simple point. Such a clear question. There is no good in it, is there? There's no help for that person. And so James says, you know, just feeling about something doesn't go very far, does it? Real faith is not just something that you feel. Let's go a little further. In verse 19, he tells us that real faith is not just something you believe. Verse 19 says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The implication is, if you believe in God, but you do not respond to God in obedience, in complying with His will, then you're no better off, so far as faith is concerned, than the demons. Because they believe in God and they are afraid of God. They don't obey God. And so faith is, real faith is more than just something that you believe. Obviously, the final point would be, real faith then is something that you do. In verse 20, again, going back to the story of Abraham, he says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, or faith was made complete. Again, to the point that we made previously, if the faith was made complete by the works of obedience, then without the works of obedience, we can only conclude that faith is incomplete. Do you have a complete faith? Is your faith completed by the things that you do, by your response to God? In his letter to the Roman Christians, the Apostle Paul used a phrase in the opening of the letter, and then he used that same phrase again in the close of the letter. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." Paul says, God has given us the grace and the ability and the opportunity as apostles to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Then later in Romans chapter 16, very near the end of that chapter, which is the last chapter in the letter, beginning at verse 25, he says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." It's interesting that Paul brings something else into the consideration there, specifically, this revelation of the mystery. There it is, the revealing of that which had not been known until God made it known with the preaching of Jesus Christ. And has made it known now to all the nations, Paul says. And that leads to obedience of faith. And so there we have the whole picture. Faith without works, without obedience, is dead by itself. Faith that obeys is faith that saves. The saving faith is learned and developed through and because of the revelation of the New Testament. God's Word, delivered and taught and emphasized and obeyed, results in salvation. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we say this because the Bible says it. You need to obey the gospel. You need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You need to be willing to confess that belief, to repent and turn away from your sins, to be buried with Him in baptism, to complete your faith. If you've already done that but have gone back into sin or allowed sin back into your life to the extent that it's caused you to stray away from the Father, why not turn away from it? Renounce it, let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer. Be restored, forgiven, and serve God fully. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.